Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who do or don't go to church, and for those that are just disillusioned. You can email us at OGC at accessradio.biz, biz is spelled B-I-Z, and our new Facebook page is Off Grid Christianity. Today's guests, with a plural, have a lot in common. Both had high-powered, high-pressurised public eye jobs. One was a barrister, the other the political correspondent for the BBC here in Northern Ireland. They subsequently met at the Sisters of Adoration Convent on the Falls Road, Belfast, knowing God wanted them there. So, what's it like to have a job many would be envious of? What do their colleagues think and say when they announced their resignations? What do their parents say as well? What's the difference between the Sisters of Adoration and the Poor Clares? Who are the Poor Clares? It gives me great pleasure to introduce Elaine Kelly and Martina Purdy. Thank you guys for letting us be here. It's as if, you know, we've only got an hour and are we going to get it all in? That's the question. So thank you so much.
Thanks, but,
thank you also for the scones, Martina. Wow.
You're welcome.
Wow. Brilliant. Okay, before we go any further, the five questions then. If you're sitting comfortably, then I shall begin. And by the way, I must say I owe one of you two an apology. More about that in a minute. So question one, if you could invite anybody from history for an evening meal, alive or dead, so that you could ask some questions, who would it be? Let's go first of all with Elaine.
Well, Martin, the first thing, first person I thought of out of the blue was Elvis.
Costello. And,
no, Elvis, the Elvis. the one that died, isn't it, around
1977, August.
1977.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I actually remember as a child, I was on a train going between, I think it was Greystones to Butlins, along one of those trains. I was on holiday with my parents and I was reading the paper my dad had and it said on it that Elvis had died. I couldn't believe it. I was absolutely devastated. So I've always been sad the fact that when I was young, he died, although a lot of people were.
Yeah.
So I think what I'd just say is I just ask Elvis, look, what happened? You know, what happened that you died at such a young age?
Yeah.
You had the world at your feet. You know, you had the love of your wife and your daughter and obviously your friends and family. What happened? Why did it go that way?
Yeah.
I suppose as I speak, it's kind of like a childhood kind of cry in my heart there because I loved his music and I grew up watching him perform. He was just absolutely profound. And there was something deeply spiritual about his music as well. So I guess what happened, Elvis? And just to say, listen, buddy, I still miss you to this day.
Well, that's a great answer. Of course, I think within 7 days, we were talking earlier on over one of the many scones, we were talking about Bing Crosby. He died that time. Mm-hmm. And also from England, Mark Boland, of course.
I do remember that as well.
Yeah,
I do. And he was a young guy, very young guy.
You both were, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Have you seen the new film with about Elvis? With Tom Hanks playing Colonel Parker?
Yeah, I've seen it just obviously, you know, as promotion. And I've seen various excerpts of it. But I have to say, I would like to go see it.
It's brilliant.
I would say, though, whenever it comes on again, those questions funny that I've articulated, you know, it's really the essence of it's in me. I just feel sad that he died so young. I know he's with the Lord and I know he's at peace. But at the same time, it was such a loss to all of us and a loss, I think, to his family.
And as a barrister, a former barrister, I can see you just marching up and down, you know, with your gown. So what did happen, Elvis?
I would say, Elvis, what happened? And, you know, could we fix it?
Yeah.
Is there any way we could have fixed it? It seems such a loss. And I know this is just that maybe in the mind of a child, maybe, I don't know what age I was then, maybe 9 years old at the time. But I really missed him.
Yeah.
And, you know, every time his music came on as a kid, even after that, you know, I just would think, what a loss.
Yeah,
so sad he died.
Yeah.
Now, I know there's resurrection. I agree with all that. Of course, I'm a Christian. But I suppose what you're hearing is that voice of that 9-year-old child who just really was, I really was devastated that he died. And I would ask him, as you say, in my wig and gown, Elvis, man, what happened? Could we not have fixed it? And I probably know, I don't need to ask how he is now because I know he's with the Lord and he's at peace. But I also would like to say to him, thank you for the music. You were fantastic.
Yeah, and apparently he was always at home after a gig just playing and singing gospel songs. Apparently.
Well, you know, it doesn't surprise me because he had such a deep, deep heart. You could see that. And I think he was probably conflicted, you know, trying to find his way in the world and all this fame and pressure was put on him and he tried to cope with it. But I just think at the end of the day, what I saw on the television and what I heard from and the music and stuff, I just thought, what a gift a man Kennedy was. And just sad that he died the way he did at the time he was, because he was very, very young. You know, he had years left in him.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was such a loss to the world and the music industry and to his family. But at the same time, I just thank God for him. He was absolutely fabulous.
Thank you. I'm just going to ask the former BBC political correspondent, how do you shut people up when they're talking?
Elaine has a dial on her arm and I just turn it. She knows the signal.
Well, you're listening to the Elvis Hour. That was, actually, it was a great answer. Thank you very much indeed.
Oh my God, I didn't know I had that one in me there, but there you go. It's the Holy Spirit.
Same question to Martina Purdy. Martina.
Well, since I'm assuming that Elvis is already coming for dinner, my choice would be someone who's still alive, and that would be Jesus Christ, because as much as I get to speak to him every day, he's not always as clear as I'd like him to be. So I would love to have Jesus at the table. And because Jesus is the most interesting person ever, he's the greatest architect, the greatest politician, the greatest writer, the greatest musician. And I just think, wow, I mean, he created the universe. So we'd have Elvis there and we'd have Jesus.
Wow. Short and succinct. Thank you. I think you've answered question two already, Martina. So we'll go, we'll go to Elaine. Elaine, who is your favourite biblical character or favourite biblical story or favourite parable, please?
Oh, wow, that's a big, big question. I suppose Zacchaeus.
Okay, because?
Well, you know the story very well. Growing up as a child, you know, when I was in the classroom, I would have learnt this through the teacher. They would have told us all about Zacchaeus. And I was just fascinated with him, you know, this little man, you know, I'm short myself, but especially back then, you know, this little man running to get onto this tree, to climb up and to look for Jesus, just to see Jesus. And look what happened to him. His whole life was transformed.
Yeah.
And I think it was the power of the transformation of the Word of God in that story and the personality of Zacchaeus that kind of really struck me. And even now, when I hear the story, the parable that the Word of God spoke in church, or if I'm reading it or I hear it, it gives me a great joy, because it's just such a story of redemption. You know, his whole life was reordered to Christ through the grace of God. But he responded in full, and he climbed the tree and everybody else made fun of him. But he stood his ground. It says in Scripture, he stood his ground, and, you know, the Lord rewarded him.
Thank you. I will come to you, Martina. I do owe you an apology for my look of a aghast at you saying, because I didn't know who Zacchaeus was.
Oh.
I know Zacchaeus was.
Zacchaeus. Well, you see, I have to tell you, there's quite a large population who would agree with Zacchaeus.
Yeah.
So you probably, anybody else you would interview here, maybe here in Belfast or elsewhere, you probably get the same thing.
Yeah, that's brilliant. Yeah. I know Zacchaeus was. Martina, for you then, who are you going for?
I would have to say David, because he wrote some of the most beautiful poetry and psalms that we sing and chant every day when Elaine and I pray together. Because he was the Lord's anointed, but he screwed up big time. And through that, he came to know God at a more profound level. And I suppose when I hear the Leonard Cohen song, Alleluia, and David was broken, but it's still in that brokenness, he was able to sing Alleluia. And I think there's something profound about David, and he has a lot to teach us.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you know, for those that don't know, we've been here for a few hours scoffing scones, and the number of song titles we've come up with. Yeah, you're in there first of all with the first song title of the day. Thank you. Question three. This could be very interesting. If you were Prime Minister for the day and could change any law or impose a new law, what would it be? Let's go with Martina first.
Well, Martin, that's an easy one for me, because I am passionately pro-life, and I just think it's an abomination that we have on our statute books the right to kill an infant in the womb. And it, thank God, was this law was not in Northern Ireland for a very long time, but we saw what happened in Great Britain when the Abortion Act was brought in for compassionate reasons in 1967. We have seen 10 million children killed in the womb. And each person is a unique person, irreplaceable. And so that would be the law I would pass, that we can do better for women and children and men than to treat pregnancy as some kind of disease, and death is never the answer. Death is not the answer to a crisis pregnancy. Love is.
Thank you. And you're not the first person to say that. people I've interviewed from America and beyond, they choose that as well.
Thank God.
Thank you. Elaine.
Okay. I was thinking about that, Martin, and I think what I would do is, obviously now it's very topical, the fact that, you know, energy prices have gone up and astronomically. And I also know that there have been some companies, some good companies, like the petrol companies and other companies that have benefited from that. And I know there is the windfall tax, but I think it's 25% or something like that. I don't think it's high enough. I would make it higher. I would say those profits need to be at least halved. So I would take that money and I would look at the health system, the care system, and I would pay people a good wage, what they deserve, especially in the NHS. The same in the likes of the postmen and women. The same for train drivers and all those people who are striking, teachers, the lot. I think there's been a lot of underinvestment in all those kind of areas. I think it's all trickled down to the family and to society as a whole, and it's made things hard for people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's disincentivized people as well. And I think people say, well, what is the point of me going out and doing a day's work when I'm not appreciated or valued? I think they should really focus on that type of thing, to value people in those places where they work. So that I think that will be a whole culture of change for me, for society. Initially, when you mentioned to me, what law would you pass? I thought, well, I would pass a law that would mean that everybody would love each other as a neighbour. But then I thought about it, well, that's okay, but practically speaking, what can you do? So to me, the taxation one of that level might bring a lot of, justice to the pay packet, justice to families, justice in the working class, middle class areas. And I would also put it in the hands of a proper think tank, who are also a practical think tank, not just a question of, oh, let's think about this and talk about it. Let's put something into practice that would be independent, reviewable by Parliament, and also I think that would make a massive change. Things might get done better.
Well, that's spoken like a true politician, and the think tank would kill your idea, Elaine.
Yeah.
well said.
Yeah, as if a former prime minister wouldn't think of having a think tank.
No, the think tank is not to kill it. The think tank is actually to put it into the hands of people who will do something about it.
Trust me, it would kill it.
It would kill it.
On.
fight. Thank you. Well, question four. Outside of family events, what has been your most enjoyable day out? Martina.
That is so easy. That was September 23rd, 2017, when I made my vows at St. Peter's Cathedral. Vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience.
Wow.
And I was bound to the living word and the living bread, and it was the best day of my life.
Wow. What a great answer. I wasn't expecting that.
Okay.
No, it's lovely. That's brilliant. Thank you. Elaine.
I think thank God, I've had many enjoyable days out. I think bringing them right up to present memory, one of the most enjoyable days I have had and continue to have is when I'm able to get up to Divison Black Mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, it's just a place of freedom, peace and beauty. And I get time to think, I get time to reflect and just look around at God's creation. And it's something I can do most days. Thank God, for as long as I can. And it really frees me up and is very, very healing. So yeah, those to me are enjoyable days. And it's not just an isolated one. What Martina has mentioned, I was there with her that day. It was a fantastic day. But at the same time, I think to bring it into the present and to live it for me, those days are as enjoyable as any day I've ever had.
Lovely answer. I could just imagine it myself. So question five then. I will start with you this time, Elaine. Because you were going to tell us off air beforehand, and Martina said, no, keep it. So I'm looking forward to this.
I hope it's the right one.
What has been your most embarrassing moment to date, please?
One of your most... Okay. There have been so many embarrassing moments in my life, Martin. I suppose that's a standard answer. But, it's not quite embarrassing, but it's funny. and it's embarrassingly funny, so maybe I'll tell you this one. I remember years ago when I was an Adoration Sister, and it was Ash Wednesday, and mm-hmm. that's the day when the church fasts in preparation for Lent, and it's a day of fast, and my mummy used to call it, God rest her soul, a black fast day. So that's the way they used to describe it. In other words, you would have one big meal and two small meals, but you wouldn't have any frills and you would have no meat. So that was okay. So I love my grub, so it was always a challenge for me. But anyway, I was at the convent whenever this lovely man called Big Jim came to the door. And Big Jim was always very good to us. And this day, a particular day, he brought us a big tray of buns. And of course, you never refuse a gift. We thanked him, we brought the buns in. So our superior at the time, she took a look at the buns and she said, "Now," she said, "don't be afraid not to have one," she said, "because I know it's a day of penance, but the Lord will send us many penances." And she was right. So I took the bun and I enjoyed it. And it may not be as, maybe not as much of an embarrassing moment, but when you asked me that question, that's exactly what came to my mind.
Actually, I thought she was going to tell a different story, which if you don't mind, I'll tell it.
Please do.
It was Christmas Day in the convent, and Elaine and I and the other sisters were having a very nice time, and Elaine and I had got reindeer ears
for
Christmas.
Oh, this is a good one.
And so instead of wearing the veil, we both had our reindeer ears on. But Elaine remembered that she had to fix the candles in the chapel. And she rushed in and forgot to put the veil on and kept the reindeer ears on. And she went up and she bowed before the altar and bowed before the Lord. And there's a couple of adorers in looking at these reindeer ears. And she was lighting each candle very piously and fixing them. And then she saw her shadow on the wall.
Well, actually, what happened was Sister Kathleen, who was at the door, looked in and she couldn't believe it. So she opened the door and waved to me. And I wondered what she was waving about. And I happened to look and see the two adorers sitting there. And their faces were like, oh my gosh. And then I realized, oh my dear God, I've got these reindeer ears on and I am in the sanctuary here. So I just immediately took them off and ran away. But I think the Lord had a good laugh. So yeah, that
was... Oh, I thought so. I think that's quite funny.
I certainly did.
Yeah. Yeah, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. Martina.
Well, I've had many, many embarrassing moments, and there's one that I'm just too embarrassed to tell, so I'll tell you my second most embarrassing moment. And I'm ashamed to say that when I was at the BBC, I volunteered for children in need. And the reason I volunteered was not for, would you say fraternal reasons or charitable reasons, but because Robin Gibb, one of the Bee Gees, was going to be appearing at the Odyssey as part of Children in Need. And I thought, if I volunteered, I might get to meet one of my childhood heroes because I just loved the Bee Gees. So my job as a volunteer was to sit way up in the rafters and type in all those comments that people make when they make a donation, like I'll give £50 if Johnny will go to bed. Anyway, just in case Robin... Now, I didn't tell anybody, that was my motive, but I did tell one person, and he's a big blabbermouth, and he told everybody. And I brought a Bee Gees album, just in case.
Which
Robin,
one?
I think it was Main Course. And just in case Robin showed up. So at one point, I saw Donna Traynor, BBC presenter, coming towards me, I think it was Donna, with a microphone. And I started to get pretty excited. And she said, "Now, Martina, I believe that you are a big Bee Gees fan." I started to fix my hair. And I said, "Yes." And she had a live camera with her. And she said, "Well," and I thought, "Where's Robin?"
Yeah.
Wasn't anywhere beside her. She said, "Everybody in the office has pledged something like £2,000 or £1,000 if I would sing Danny Boy live on air." I said, "You're kidding." So she said, "Now go ahead." I should have said, I don't sing for less than £5,000. But I started to sing Danny Boy, which if anybody's heard me knows that I can't sing. I have the voice of a crow, not a nightingale.
A drone.
I have a drone. I could do one note. So after a few lines, thank God they turned the camera off because even they couldn't stand it. So that is my most embarrassing moment. And my parents were watching at home. Killing themselves laughing.
Well, you'd be pleased to know, or maybe not, we actually have a clip of it here. I'll play it.
Oh, no.
No, not really. But I will be digging that out. There must be somebody on YouTube. Must be somewhere. That's great.
It was Brian Rowan's idea.
All right. Good old Brian. Thank you, Brian. Well, listen, thanks so much for all that. That is absolutely brilliant. And I too must have a confession now, which will lead into one of the things I hope we're going to talk about for the rest of this podcast. I said it right at the very beginning, I owe one of you two an apology. And my apology goes to Martina, because when we moved over here in 2005, and obviously after the main news at 6 o'clock, instead of going to Points West down in Bristol or Midlands Today, we have Newsline in Belfast. And on would come this political commentator called Martina Purdy. And I would go apoplectic about the word is think, why can't the BBC employ somebody from Northern Ireland? Why are we going to have somebody from United States, in brackets Canada? Why, you know, why?
I thought the same thing.
Thank you.
Tell them, Lane, what you used to do.
Oh, yeah, whenever Martina used to be on the TV, you know, I used to be able to turn her down, turn her off, pause her, freeze her as much as I could. But whenever she was in the comment, I had no remote control and I couldn't find the buttons to turn her down and turn her up. So
God had the remote
control. I got the full unadulterated version, but I thought the same thing. I thought the same thing because when I first saw Martina on television, I thought, my God, that girl's American. Or is she American? Where is she from?
Yeah.
She kind of fascinated me because of that voice. Just me. No, she's got the job. She's been interviewed. She's come over and she's got the job. But little did I know that she came from Ladybrook via Canada.
Yeah. So tell us more, please, Martina.
Well, you're not the only one. We used to get phone calls, phoning up to find out how old I was and where I was from. There'd be a bet on at a pub. I remember Ian Paisley. We started off getting on very well, but I asked him a question one day that he didn't like, and after that he started calling me the foreigner. But I told him that I was born in City Hospital in 1965, and if he checked the records, and so I lived in Belfast until I was five and a half, and my parents decided to emigrate to Canada, and I had no option but to go with them because my dad was a former British soldier from the Hollywood barracks in the early 60s. He was conscripted during national service, and that's how he met my mom. And Chichester Clark had just resigned, and my father said, right, it's going to be a bloodbath. We're getting out of here.
And he was
so
right.
I started out life with the Belfast accent, but it was beaten out of me in the schoolyard, not literally, in Canada. But one of my early memories of going to school in Toronto was being cornered by children who said, she talks funny talk, and I burst into tears. So that's my story. But yes, and I remember being on Hearts and Minds, BBC, talking politics with another guest who was also, he was American, Chris Thornton. I think at the time he was working for one of the papers. And Chris and I, Canadian and American, were commenting on Northern Ireland politics. And I could just imagine the voices yelling at the TV going, is there nobody from Northern Ireland with an opinion?
Oh, well, thank you for that. Thank you for your humility and still accepting me here. Actually, I'll tell you what, one of the episodes we did just before Christmas was with Linda Gould. And she was sharing what it was like in the Troubles growing up because she was a youth worker. And she was obviously from the Presbyterian side. So I'd like to ask you guys, if that's right, from the Catholic side, what do you remember of the Troubles at the time? I will add on to that as well, because we have quite a lot of people listening in America who might not be aware of the Troubles, so please share.
I mean, I was a couple of years difference in age between Martina and I. Was two when the Troubles, well, just about two when the Troubles broke out. And unlike Martina, I was keep her going about this. We stuck it out. I know you had to fly out, kids. You were right to do it. Your daddy was right, because, you know, he wouldn't have got peace. Someone would have come looking for him. You're absolutely right. What I remember about the Troubles is I had a great childhood. We grew up into a flawed estate in West Belfast. It's just a new estate, and it was at the base of Black Mountain, so we had lots of space, and there's lots of family and kids, a great community. And obviously I remember growing up, because I was so young when the Troubles broke out. You could just, we called them the army, we go up and down, you call them the Sixers, you know, the big armoured trucks. And obviously, you know, the Land Rovers and everything else. And the patrols, remember the British soldiers patrolling the roads, patrolling the streets. And I also have a faint memory of whenever we were young, several times, you know, a few times that my mum, my Aunt Bridget, used to have to kind of, I had two brothers at the time. Damien was born in 73. I remember that my mum and my Aunt Bridget had to kind of pin us down, lie down sort of carefully on top of us whenever there was shooting and there was sniper fire, just to make sure that we wouldn't be shot. And we also had to hide, you know, on the floor in the living room, down on the ground way behind the sofa, because there would be live shooting outside on the streets. And once or twice there would be a bullet would hit the wall. And there was an occasion whenever, you know, my father would have been going to work, and there would have been, he worked in mixed areas, mm-hmm. where he would have been, maybe he just got away. There might have been attempts on his life, but he got away. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there was all that, and but I grew up in it, so I didn't know anything else. And having said all that, I mean, I had a great childhood growing up with friends and family and playing on the Black Mountains, and it was a happy time, strangely. I do remember going to school and having my bag searched sometimes when I was on the bus. I remember going through, everybody remembers this, going through the wee kind of huts, going in and out of Belfast, where you had, you know, kind of be frisked down with your bags and stuff to make sure you didn't have anything. And I do remember one very important memory. When I went in the evening after I played out in the street with the kids or after school, I remember watching the news, and all I could ever see was like coffin after coffin after mm-hmm. coffin after coffin, and so many people killed, you know, whether they were police or soldiers, or maybe they were civilians, or maybe they were involved in paramilitary activity. None of that mattered to me. I just saw all these coffins and all these people who were weeping, and just thinking about it now, it makes me very emotional. It really does. It was sad.
Your Aunt Bridget was...
Ah, yeah. And my Aunt Bridget, God rest her soul, she was... she worked in the Abcorn. And whenever... I remember we were kids, we used to go down to the Abcorn. We were only wee totes. And God,
for those who don't know, what's the Abcorn?
The Abcorn was a very popular restaurant in Belfast. Mm-hmm. It was Ann Street, Corn Market area. And my Aunt Bridget worked there, and she was a waitress, and she's my mum's sister. She also lived with us until we were about 10, and she married Uncle Jim, and a very happy marriage. She only died a few years ago. Uncle Jim's still living. And so I remember we used to go down to Abercorn restaurant, and it was wonderful. You know, as a kid, you'd be getting all the ice cream and everything. And then I remember one day, my Aunt Bridget, every Friday when she lived with us, and even after that, she would come home. There were four of us. Damien was born in 73. She would come home with a bag full of magazines, one for each one. No, like kids' magazines, comics. Yeah, yeah. And she always had, each of us had about three or four sweets, you know, like for pastels and chocolates. She usually brought three or four sets for each of us. So I remember this Friday, I think it was on a Friday, if I'm right about this. I remember, it's my memory, I think I'm right, yeah, I am right. I remember I would go over to the taxi stand, you know, the black taxi stand, where she mm-hmm. would come home, and I'd cycle around on my bike. But this particular Friday, she didn't come home. And later on, we discovered that she had been in the Abercorn blast when it blew up, and there was no warning given. And there was obviously a lot of people died, and it was very catastrophic, people having catastrophic injuries. So my Aunt Bridget was brought home, and I remember she went into the bedroom, and I just remember her face being all pocked black, like she had granite black stones blasted into her face. Mm-hmm. And her hair and everything had been singed. But thank God, I mean, probably she got a lot more psychological injuries that probably, you know, she, the name days, they weren't really able to cater for them. She carried that all her life. But I remember afterwards, there was a policeman came to the door a few days later. He knocked the door and he came in. Mum brought him in and I can see him. And he had the bag full of sweets and comics.
Wow.
Yeah, for you.
And I remember one of them was a Yogi Bear comic.
Yay!
So it was, that's just a little snippet. But I would like to just add, maybe to say, the peace process that we have in the north of Ireland is not perfect, but thank God we have it.
Yeah.
And I just ask the politicians, please work together. Don't let us ever go back to those days. My family never suffered to the degree others did. My father was interned for nearly 2 years when we were kids, given all that was happening, and then he was released. But, you know, please let us not go back to those days. Please, please work together and find a way through.
Yeah. If only we had someone in the room that was there on the Belfast Agreement Day, or Good Friday Agreement, as we call it now. If only.
Miracles do happen.
But I mean, the thing is, people think it was a Catholic Protestant thing. But actually, if you look back at history, correct me if I'm wrong, it was mainly about, do you want to be ruled by Belfast, or do you want to be ruled by London, or do you want to be ruled by Dublin? So how did you guys cope, you know, when you were trained to be a barrister, you were the BBC? Yeah, you know, how much was religion involved in your job day-to-day life?
Well, I don't think it really... Religion was an aspect, but it wasn't a defining aspect. It was really about power. But when I became a Sister of Adoration, I remember reading this book. It wasn't to do with the Troubles, but the person wrote that a conflict broke out in different parts of the world because our ties, our cultural and political ties, are stronger than our ties to Christ. So really religion, bad religion, maybe had something to do with it. But if the people living here who profess Christianity put Christ first, we wouldn't have had the troubles. But we have a fallen human nature. And I suppose there was a coping mechanism that I think people from all walks of life who lived here, no matter what their background was, they learned to survive, not to say the wrong thing in the wrong company.
Yes.
I mean, you'd be embarrassed. You call it Derry or Londonderry. And so all those things were kind of ways of surviving, but also trying very hard not to cause offense. And when I went to work in the Irish News in 1987, I was working in the front office because I hadn't got the qualification yet to be a journalist. And, you know, I lost my train of thought, but people, yes, I remember that. It was a mixed workforce in the front office, and Enniskillen happened, this awful bomb, and I felt a great sense of shame going into the office because I had colleagues and friends from across the city who would have probably identified as unionists or Protestant, and I felt that I had something to apologize for, even though I had nothing to do with the bomb.
Yeah.
So it affected everybody, and I suppose it affected me because I had to leave my grandmother when I was 5 and a half, and I was really close to my family here, and go to a country where we didn't know anybody. We had no family. We had a couple of friends there, and that's how we got into Canada. We were sponsored, but, you know, we had no family, and so I felt the isolation of that. And I suppose when I came back with my mom, she would bring me back and forth. She always liked company on the plane. I think when I was about 14, she and my little brother, who wasn't quite 2, and we were staying in Andersonstown with her sister, and you'd see the British Army on patrol, and I was in the shop with him, and I came out, and he was only 2, but the soldier pointed the gun at him, or at least in our direction, and I remember being very frightened.
Yeah.
So it's a whole different society now. It is just like night and day. From my point of view. And the Good Friday Agreement was a miracle. There is no question. And we did not know up until the last minute that it was going to happen. In fact, a lot of us, you know, were pretty sure it wasn't, because it didn't look, it was up and down that last week. It was a bit of a roller coaster. But we had, for all their flaws, we had Bertie Ahern and Tony Blair, who had the determination not to give up. And I think that made all the difference. And we also had politicians in the room who, despite their views, they knew that they wanted this, peace, because they'd had enough. And I remember there's a famous quote from a journalist in 1969, apparently, and they were all sitting around in the Europa Hotel.
Mm-hmm.
And someone said, "How long will this go on?" to this journalist. And he said, "As long as you want it to."
Then 1998 came along, and Good Friday Agreement. We'd been married for a year, and I remember my wife crying her eyes out because she thought it would never, ever happen. And of course it did, and look what's happened now. And just an interesting postscript. It was about 10 years ago, our son was, well, whatever, and he'd gone into game, you know, to the computer game shop, you know, to buy whatever to have a look.
Yeah.
And he was in there, and he was only about 10 or 11, and he was in there an extraordinary amount of time. And outside was one of the PSNIs, are now known. Of course, they changed the uniform, they're now green, as you know. And he was out there, and the policeman said, "You're right." I said, "No, my son's in there. you know, he's not going to come out. Can you do something about it? So when he came out, the police were stopping. Excuse me, sir. I gave, it was very funny. That wouldn't have happened, would it, 20, 30 years ago?
No, I mean, I don't think people have any idea what it was like. I mean, Elaine talks about being searched as a child. I remember coming here with my little Beasley doll, and I was, you know, with my mom going on Castle Street, and, you know, they were searching that. And yeah. As a teenager, I was here, you know, for the summer holidays, and we would maybe go to the movies. I remember it was Robert Redford, and coming out, going in and out, you know, going in, they would search your bag. And yeah. When I went home to Canada, I went to the movies and opened my bag, and the guy's looking at me. So you get into this habit very quickly of normal life and what becomes normal. So thank God it's over.
Yeah.
Thank God. Yeah. And hopefully we'll never go back. I don't think we will. There's not the will. The people don't have, I mean, I just, there's not the will. People had enough of it.
Yes. All I can say is, if you fancy a holiday this year, come to Northern Ireland.
It's amazing.
Let me tell you, Northern Ireland is one of the best places in the world. I mean, whether you call it the north of Ireland, Northern Ireland, it's Ireland or Ulster, whatever, it is one of the best places in the world. I've been to a few places and I'm telling you, it's great.
It is.
And I know
is.
Alison agrees with me.
And bring your golf clubs, especially if you're living in Scotland, so you can see what a real golf course is like. Oh, have I upset so many people. Yes, thank you. Listen, barrister, BBC journalist, very quickly, tell us what happened for you to decide, enough's enough, I'm going to follow what God's called me to do, if that's all right. Elaine.
You mean the call to religious life?
Well, yeah, exactly. Thank
okay,
you. Well, well worded. I'll take that one.
Okay. Well, yeah, just briefly, I grew up a Catholic. I practiced my faith and basically I fell away for a few years in my 20s, but I got a great call back to the faith. My mum was praying for me and I was really committed to my Catholic faith, the Christian faith. I mean, and just I had a real devotion to going to adoration. At least I would have gone overnight once a month for a special cause. And on a Friday night, Friday night into Saturday morning, once a month, I went to the Falls Road, the Adoration Convent on the Falls Road. And it had Eucharistic adoration 24/7. And just to explain what that means, for Roman Catholics, it means the true presence of Christ in the host, the bread. And that happens during consecration, during transubstantiation, when the Holy Spirit itself converts the bread and wine into the true body and blood of Christ. The appearance remains the same, but it is in effect, in substance, Christ. So in the Adoration Convent, they had exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, a large host, which have been consecrated and is the true presence of Christ. I believe that, truly, truly believe that. And so I used to go there and pray during the night for a special reason once a month. And I got this call on a Sunday night on the 9th of March, 2014. I'd been to the Adoration Chapel that Friday and it was a Sunday night. I was getting ready for work and stuff the next morning. Whenever I felt this tremendous draw to go down to the Adoration Convent, which I fought because I'd been there already a few days ago and I just wanted to get relaxed and go to work and get things sorted the next day, but it wouldn't leave me. So eventually I answered it. An hour and a half later, jumped in the car and went down to the Adoration Convent. I just arrived for rosary at 8:30 and then they had evening night prayer, which I stayed for. And then it was about just after 9, 10 past 9. It had gone quiet. We were before the Blessed Sacrament on the altar. And there was just me and a few people left. I was kneeling down, adoring the Lord, just praying, nothing particular in my mind, just there. When out of the blue, I felt this strong touch in my heart. And I knew it was Christ. I knew it was through the Blessed Sacrament. I had experienced that before in adoration, but this time it was greatly magnified. And in that moment, I felt this tremendous presence of Christ. And I felt his love and his life surge all through me. And interiorly, I heard these seven words spoken to me as clear as day, a voice inside me. You will be a sister of adoration. And at the same time, I felt this overwhelming feeling of falling in love with God. And at the same time, it's like every level of my body was totally hardwired to that, emotionally, physically, spiritually, mentally, intellectually, every level. And I just sat there because I was like in a swoon. And that swoon lasted months. And after that, when I left the Adoration Convent, I would play songs. And when I played them, love songs, when they come on the radio, I think of God. Because I just had, like St. Paul on the Road to Damascus, I just had this tremendous revelation of Christ, this tremendous encounter, which totally turned my life around. And in the moment that I left the chapel that night, I knew that I was leaving the bar and that I would be becoming a Sister of Adoration. And I entered the Adoration Sisters just over 4 months later.
Wow. As a barrister, what I do know, or very little, is that a barrister specialised in a chosen subject. What was your chosen subject?
Well, I specialised in quite a lot. Initially, criminal law, and I then developed a practice, matrimonial law, specialising in children law, and I also specialised in employment law, and also the likes of maybe civil litigation, medical negligence cases, things of that nature. I had a 23-year career, so I had plenty of time to dip in and out of all those areas.
Yeah,
that's pretty much what I did. So whenever that happened, I knew what happened, and obviously you process it, but very quickly I knew that this was God's call for me, and that was just brilliant.
Thank you. And won't lay off just yet.
No problem. Wasn't sure.
When you decide, right, that's it, I really believe God's calling me to the convent, there has to be a time, because I remember when I had to go to work and say, oh, guess what? So what was it like for you that day when you went in? What did you say, and what did your colleagues say to you in return?
Well, it was, there were those who I spoke to who really knew me and were not surprised, because I knew that something had been working on me and I was praying a lot about it. It's like I was going to give birth to something inside me, but I didn't know what it was. So my response was to pray and to pray and to pray. The manifestation of it was a surprise, but there had been something working on me. Those who really knew me were not surprised, but others were very surprised. One person thought I was throwing my life away. But the one person who, just to say this, was quite interesting, my mum and dad. Now, obviously, when I was called to religious life, I wasn't 15. And my dad said that to me. He said, look, Elaine, you're not 15, but still you need your parents' blessing, irrespective of what age you are. It's important, you know. So I asked dad, what do you think? He says, look, you go for it. He said, you have my blessing. And my mom was interesting, because my mom is a great woman of faith, and I thought she'd be overjoyed. But when I first told her, she was crestfallen. And I says, Mom, what's wrong? I thought you'd be over the moon. She says, no, Elaine, you're my right arm. I'm losing my right arm. And I thought, I never thought of it like that. So I told her I was going in for what's called a live-in with the sisters to do that first night. To me, I was entering. I wanted to enter, but obviously you have to go through the steps that you have to go through. So I went for 3.5 weeks with the sisters. And during that time, I said, Mom, now I'm going to be still working from the bar here because I'm self-employed. So I have to keep going. But I'm letting you know where I'll be. But Mom, don't say a word to anybody. So after a while, I started to bump into people in the street or at the convent. And who wouldn't have known what I was doing. And they were saying, gosh, Elaine, it's great to hear that you're entering the sisters. God, it's lovely. And I said to one, the second one after, I says, well, who told you anything? Oh, your mummy. She's told everybody in the chapel. She goes to 10 o'clock mass every morning. Oh, no, she's told us all. And, you know, she couldn't be happier. So I went and spoke to the superior about it. And I said, my mom's going and telling everybody. And she just, the wise woman that she is, she just said, look, is it making your mom happy? I said, yeah, we'll let her tell everybody. And that's what converted my mom.
Because
whenever she spoke to everybody about it, they were just so overjoyed for her. Elaine, having a daughter in the convent, that's wonderful, Edna. And my mom's heart was brought round.
Wow.
God rest her holy soul. So she was so happy. And the like Martine's mom, the occasions that my parents were with us when we entered, whenever we became novices, and whenever we took our first profession. Well, novices, my mom and dad passed away just after that. Those were moments when I could just see such joy in their hearts, and I knew they were happy. And they also had been touched, like Martine's mom and family, by the call itself. It wasn't just for me, it was for the church.
Yes. Thank you. Martina, same questions to you.
Well, It's a very long story, but to keep it as simple as possible,
thank you.
I suppose I was on holiday in Peru, named after St. Martin de Porres, so I wanted to go to his shrine in Lima to pray. And I was having a very nice time and spending a lot of money and staying in nice hotels and restaurants in what was a very poor country. Yeah. And I was embarrassed by that. And I didn't feel good about it. And I knew that my life really, you know, I went to Mass, but I was an a la carte Catholic, picked and choose what I wanted to do. And I felt that I wanted to be totally immersed in my faith. And so I prayed that I would change. Nothing too drastic. Maybe I'd be an aid worker in a foreign country with nice clothes. But as soon as I said that prayer, things started to change and I started to pray more. And the more I prayed, the more joyful I was. And I started volunteering at my church and that made me happier. And I started doing charity work. And then I returned to Eucharistic adoration. So like Elaine's, I'd say my call is very much rooted in the adoration of Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament. And I had gone to adoration as a teenager and I loved it. But I suppose when I went to university and then I moved back to Belfast from Toronto, it never occurred to me to go looking for adoration. But when I returned to adoration, it was up in St. Michael the Archangel in West Belfast. And I just loved it. And I started going every week. And the more I went, the more addicted I was. And I felt this sense that this kind of fleeting thought, give your life to God. I was like struggling with that. But eventually it became a burning ambition. And I realized that when I was having to present Stormont Live on BBC on a Monday night and I had to miss adoration, I was miffed because I had found something better than being on TV talking politics, better than going to the White House and the Oval Office or Downing Street. I had found this great peace at the feet of Jesus and I wanted more. And so after, I suppose, a process of struggle, I said yes. And that's, you know, adoration made all the difference. And people don't understand adoration, and it is a mystery. But I'll tell you very briefly two stories. One, a sister in the convent knew someone who lived in Austria who was blind, and she went to adoration. And this person told her that even though he was blind, he always knew there was someone else in the room. And when he was in adoration, he always felt the presence of Jesus very strongly. And the other story is that when we were in the convent on the Falls Road, this veteran of the Troubles, an IRA man, came into the chapel. And as he was leaving, he met our Mother General. And he said, you know, sister, I'd rather rob a bank than go into a chapel. But there is great peace in there. Yeah. And it's the peace of Christ, a peace the world will not give you. And I wish I'd been there because I would have said, misquoting Jerry Adams, God hasn't gone away, you know.
Wow. Well, thank you. So when you went to the BBC off the Ormo Road, so I do know my way around Belfast a little bit.
I'm impressed.
Yes. Just down from the limelight. Great rock venue, by the way.
Never been in it. Maybe once.
We'll take you there one day.
A den of iniquity. Just kidding. Just joking.
When you went in there then to say, I've made my mind up, all the colleagues that we know on TV and also the crew behind, what do they say to you behind your back and in front of you?
Well, it was varied, like Elaine's. And it's funny because the first person I told was a good friend. First person I told at work privately was a guy called Seamus Kelters, who is one of the most decent people I ever met in my life. And Seamus is one of the co-authors of Lost Lives. He chronicled the Troubles and every victim who died. Wow. And it was a work of love. And he died a few days after I made my profession. But I told Seamus, and he wasn't surprised, which kind of annoyed me because I like to surprise people. Then I went and I had to go and tell the head of news. And so I said to her that I was quitting. And, you know, she seemed a bit surprised. But then she asked me why. And I said I was going to be a sister of adoration on the Falls Road. Her jaw hit the floor. And she was concerned about how my colleagues might react. So I was kind of, immediately I left the building and I was given weeks leave of absence because I was living in the convent and that was fine. And I came back to meet my immediate colleagues to tell them. And my boss at the time, Michael, Cairns, he just sat there going, "I'm in hell." It's a good Anglican. And, you know, it was just varied. And I wasn't there when the newsroom was told, because that's how the head of news suggested we do it. And I went along with it. And she told me that it would be at Friday at 3 o'clock. And I said, Kathleen, that's amazing. That's the hour of mercy. That's the hour that Jesus died, and I'll be dying to new life. And she was like, whatever you think yourself.
Yeah.
And so some people thought I'd lost my mind, and some people were really touched. And but I always say to people, okay, I might be crazy. So there's two possibilities here. One is I've had a supernatural encounter with the living God who made the universe, and I've been transformed by that. Or I'm crazy. But if the first part is right, and I have had this supernatural encounter with the living God who made the universe, then you are challenged, and people were challenged in a big way. And I remember a couple of kind of friends from, you know, colleagues from the journalism world came to the convent to stage an intervention because they thought I had some kind of midlife crisis.
Really?
And
wow.
But they, after talking to me for an hour, they could see how full of joy I was. So even though they thought I was a bit crazy, they decided there was no point in taking me out because I was full of joy. So they left me there.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, joy is, you can't argue with joy.
You can't argue with it.
No. To have friends do an intervention like that, that's amazing.
Yeah. Well, people are so good. I mean, people who profess no faith are so good. There's goodness in everyone.
Yeah. That's brilliant. Thank you for sharing those things. I do remember it when it was announced on BBC Newsline that day. And I think my thoughts was, oh, that American lady, she's going.
Well, some people thought it was a hoax.
So really? I'm going to change the subject if that's right. We could go on for hours talking about your past histories as a broadcaster and as a barrister. But it's something that you said, Elaine, actually, over our scones. And I thought, wow. Bearing in mind that off-grid Christianity is supposed to be encouraging people in their faith. And also because there's so many people, I believe, who have more or less holding on by their fingertips, wanting to give up. They're not fed up with God, but they're maybe, or maybe they are, but certainly what's going on around them, the way they're treated. And you nailed it earlier on because you wanted to talk about forgiveness. So what does forgiveness mean to you then, please?
Okay, I suppose it's been a journey. You know, there's a saying that I know, Pope Francis has mentioned it, you know, sometimes you get so sick and tired of being sick and tired of maybe your own frailty, your own vulnerability, that of other people as well, you know, because I realize that we are, it's like St. Paul says, we hold this treasure in earthen jars, and we are quite fragile. And we know that, you know, Christ is our strength, but equally, whenever you experience just your own weakness, your own frailty, maybe, you know, you're just thinking, well, look, you know, I just feel bad about, you know, having said this or having done that. And, you know, yes, Lord, I go to you forgiveness and I receive it, but it just seems like I repeat things time and time again. Or maybe other people treat you in a certain way and you just get a bit tired of it. So I think what I got was we were preparing for a talk that we did two nights ago in St. Colum Kills Church in Hollywood. Mm-hmm. And I was reading into this, and really what came to me was that through my baptism, through Christian baptism, all our sins are forgiven straight. Christ's death and resurrection did that for us, his passion, death and resurrection. But what it leaves us with is our humanity. We are still prone to weakness. We're still prone to sin. We are still prone to, obviously, you know, suffering and having illness, you know. So we need the church. We need the forgiveness of God, which the church ministers to us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. If Christ had made us completely superhuman, as in every respect, when we were baptized, we wouldn't need forgiveness. But we need it every day. But I think that's, I think it's growth as well. Because it's maybe if I fall out with Martina, you know, I have to say, look, I have to ask her forgiveness for this. Because for two reasons. One, because I know I've hurt her. Three reasons, actually. One, I've hurt her. Two, I feel really bad about it and I want to make it right. And three, I live in the as part of the body of Christ. I know it wins the body of Christ. You know, I want to make that better. So it's a growing awareness of God, of my need for God's forgiveness daily in my life. And without it, I can't live. Otherwise, I would feel angry at myself. I think that's the reason a lot of people feel angry. You know, frustrated, deep wounds. And I do now more and more cry out for God's forgiveness from other people like Martina or other people I hurt or wound. Those people in my life who I'm not able to touch anymore maybe or to speak to who I know I've hurt, I pray every day for them. And I pray for God to heal their wounds and to restore their fortunes. And I keep bringing my wounds to Christ every day so that I'm free. I'm free to live the life that I'm called to be. And it works. It really does work. Because otherwise, if it wasn't the case, there's no need for Christ to have been incarnated and lived as a man on this earth and died on the cross. There'd be no need for it. But there's every need for it. But that grace of forgiveness is there for everybody. And you know how it can come as well? It can come in a smile. It can come in being listened to. It can come in somebody just doing a small thing beautifully for you that you actually are touched tangibly by Christ. I suppose what I come to is, just to explain in the end, is that forgiveness is key. And whether anybody knows it or not, we all need it. And it's like our oxygen as well. We slowly die without it. We can't live without forgiveness. So that's it. And so Paul was a great man for that. So I recommend his epistles, especially the letter to the Romans. Get stuck into that one.
Yeah. I'm going to ask the same question to you, Martin, but with bells added to it, if that's all right. You were in the front row in 1998 when we had the giants from both sides of the political divide. And you mentioned Tony Blair, you mentioned Bertie Ahern, all trying to bring through the peace process, Good Friday Agreement as we now know it. Forgiveness, what do you think it meant at the time to these people who were killing each other just days before, let's say? No, even they weren't literally, but you know what I mean.
Well, when I hear the word forgiveness, I hear the words forgiving in. And I suppose if you're going to have this resolution, this agreement, everybody has to give, and giving to a point where it costs you something. And I witnessed that. And those who couldn't give left. And I suppose, you know, it was a very emotional day. And you knew something special was happening. And I always remember Seamus Mallon. He was very tired, but all been up all night and all day. And he had tears in his eyes. And I asked him, you know, what are you going to do now? And as he went home, he said, well, I'm going to go home and have a good whiskey. And I'm going to celebrate in my own kind of quiet way. And I suppose that day, if you go back just before the agreement, and I can't remember because your mind kind of plays tricks on you, but there was a young man who bled to death in a lift because the IRA came and gave him a so-called punishment attack, and the ambulance couldn't get there in time, and he bled to death. And his mother came to Stormont carrying his picture.
Wow.
And she was broken. Wow. And the media were all for hearing her story until Gerry Adams came out. And then everybody fled to hear what Gerry Adams had to say about what was happening inside. And I stood for a second before I fled too to hear what Gerry Adams had to say because I had my job to do. And I watched her walk away with that picture quite broken. And I know that the victims paid the biggest price for that because they had to give the most. And sometimes the people who had to give the most were the most generous. And the people who had the least to give didn't want to let go. And the thing about forgiveness is that it can be very, very hard because you're in pain. And when you're in pain, you only feel your own pain and maybe you don't notice the pain in the other person. But the hardest thing, in my view, the hardest thing is to forgive yourself. And the great thing about being a Catholic is that you can go to confession. Now, I know that if I can't get to confession and I kneel down and I beg Jesus for forgiveness, I know he'll give it to me. I believe that in my heart. But he did empower his disciples He empowered them with this gift of forgiveness, that whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Because we are human and we are incarnate. And because we can't forgive ourselves, when we go to the confessional and the priest is there in the person of Christ listening, we are confessing to God, not to the priest. And it is a hug from the Lord. That's what Pope Francis says it is. But before we leave that confessional, we hear the voice of another person, the priest, telling us, go in peace, your many sins are forgiven. And Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows sometimes we're in such a state of unforgiveness, not forgiving ourselves, that we need to hear someone tell us. And not everybody believes it when they hear, and they leave the confessional and they're still torturing themselves. And, you know, I remember Jeff Cavins, very fond of him. He's a Christian Catholic pastor in America. And he tells the story about forgiveness and living in a state of unforgiveness, and he said, you know, sometimes you know, you have to do something for someone who you need to forgive. So maybe, he says, you know, he's American, he says, maybe bake them a pie, or if they've passed, go clean their grave, do something for them. And I remember Sister Mara in the convent, we'd had a little spat about something small, and she knew the story of Jeff Cavins and the pie, and I said, you know, Mara, you gotta bake me a pie. I said it in jest, and she said, I'd rather clean your grave. But, you know, which I thought was brilliant. But doing something that costs you. But really, the hardest thing is forgiving yourself. And sometimes it's beyond us to forgive someone. It's just too hard right now. Yeah, as Elaine said, that it's a process. Jesus, from the cross, didn't say, I forgive you. He was in a place of pain. He said, Father, forgive them. And so when I'm struggling to forgive someone, I say, Father, I can't. If you forgive them for me, and I'll come to that place that you bring me to.
Yeah. Because, you know, I have no doubt we can all identify that I'm not going to forgive that person. Mm. You know, he scored a goal against me and they won the cup. So, okay, slight exaggeration, but you know what I mean? There's a heck of a lot of seriousness. Mm. What would you say to those people listening today who are really, really struggling, holding on by their fingertips?
About forgiveness, or just faith?
Both.
I would say, thank God you're holding on by your fingertips. Keep going. And don't be afraid to cry out. You're already crying out in your heart to Christ, whether you know it or not. Keep going and don't be afraid to cry out. And your prayer is being answered, because God told us in Scripture through his Son, he said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Keep going, don't give up, and you will be helped.
Thank you.
I would say that when I can't forgive someone, it's because I'm so busy pointing the finger at them and I've got my sister or my brother by the throat for some petty infraction. And when I remember what I've done and what I have been forgiven for, I have to let go. Because at the end of the day, they're no perfect people. And I had to have mercy. I have had mercy shown me. And if I can't show mercy, then I will stay in prison, a prison of my own making. Mm. And I suppose for people hanging on by their fingertips, well, Christian hope and Christian joy does not come from the circumstances of our lives, whether we have a house or not, whether we're in prison or not, whether we have health or not. It comes from knowing that Jesus loves us and has an amazing plan for our life. And the hardest thing sometimes is to believe in that love, because you start to lose heart. And when you believe in that love, it opens up a whole new way of being, a way of joy, a way of hope, a way of peace. You know, St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, he wrote that letter from prison. He was facing almost certain execution. He was facing execution outside the walls of Rome, and yet he wrote in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 5:3-5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of Christ is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So I would ask people to remember the love and to look around for tangible signs of that love. And I'm going to tell a story, and you can edit it out if you like, because it's probably too much. But I read this amazing story over Christmas. It was kind of a parable. And it starts, a man had two sons. Now, these two sons, one was an optimist, always full of hope and joy, and one was a pessimist, constantly anxious and worried. And this loving father, he decided he would conduct an experiment. So on Christmas, he filled the pessimist room with nothing but gifts. And he filled the optimist room with nothing but manure. And on Christmas morning, he went in to see the pessimist first, and he found his son crying in a room full of gifts. He said, "Son, what's wrong?" Oh, he said, "Dad, I've got all these gifts, and the kids at school are going to be so jealous because I've got so many, and they all come with instructions, and it's really hard, and I don't understand the instructions, and someday all of these gifts are going to be broken." Well, the father sighed and went next door to see what the optimist was up to, and he found him singing and dancing in a room full of manure. He said, "Son, why are you so happy?" He said, "Dad, with all this manure, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere." So that's what Elaine and I say to each other now. There's got to be a pony around here somewhere.
Why were you? Because obviously it was good radio. You were doing this with your hands as if it's showing me the sign of 10 with your fingers and thumbs. What was that about?
I've heard it 10 times. But every time I hear it, it gets better. It truly does. But it is... It is a great story. It is a great story. And there's got to be a pony run here somewhere.
Yeah, I love that.
And you know, also, people are hanging on by their fingertips and they're mad at the church and they're mad about all the abuse that goes on and all the corruption. I just say to them, look, what do you expect? You know, the body of Christ is made up of sinners and nobody hits the mark. Not one member of the church hits that mark of perfection. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, perfect is not the right word. It's be whole, be complete. We're all broken, and only Christ can fix that. And so we don't strive for mediocrity. We strive for greatness, but not being able to hit the mark, we have to rely on Jesus's mercy making up the difference.
Thank you. Thank you. I know we're running short of time. No, thank you. And I said right at the very beginning, you know, we're going to learn the difference between poor Claire's, we're going to learn the difference between Sisters of Adoration. And as usual, we go off on a completely different tack, which is fantastic as far as I'm concerned. But to bring the story up to date, if that's all right, because your stories are well documented on Dr. Google, for those who want to know more, where are you currently as far as occupation is concerned, as far as wearing a habit or not wearing a habit? Where are you now?
Okay, we had to leave the Adoration Sisters on the 23rd of September 2019. The sisters had canonically grown too small to continue our formation. It was highly unusual, but it was a reflection of the poverty of the church in terms of vocations, particularly in the West and particularly in Ireland. So very, very unusually we had to leave. It was a shock. Thank God I was called to be an Adoration Sister, and the call is still there. God does not give a gift and take it away. So I went to Downpatrick. Martina and I stayed together as sisters because we received in prayer, you know, the Lord sent them out two by two, the 72. Yeah. So we became like a little micro mini community, and we were in Downpatrick for 2 years and we had a fabulous time there. We were brought there by a friend who worked with us in the Adoration Convent, and she brought us there. So we had a place to go. Everything was there. We turned the key and the fire was lit. There was food in the cupboards and in the fridge. Everything was there. God provided. So for 2 years in Downpatrick, we lived there, and we also helped put together the St. Patrick's Way Camino within Downpatrick, touching Saul, Newcastle, other areas, which has been, which is wonderful. Many hundreds of people came and walked on it, and Martina and I became pilgrim guides and tourist guides as well. So that was fine. And we were full on with St. Patrick's Way Church, our parish there. We were full on committed to the church. And then we got an opportunity we were invited to join the Poor Clares in County Louth, which we discerned and thought, well, look, you know, each of us thought, you know, this is worth trying, you know, let's see. And the point of it was, is that we would have been working, without mentioning names, we would have been working in community and outreach, as well as contemplative sisters assigned to a parish to help build up the parish in deeper spirituality. It was a wonderful parish, but to help. So that's what we went to do. And we went there for a year. And after a year of discernment, we were given a year and were invited to enter, become professed sisters. But speaking for me, I discerned that It was it was a great opportunity. I'm glad I did it. We had the habits. We were sisters and everything. But before I went further into the order, I realized that in prayer, actually, that the Lord was calling me out of the Poor Clare Sisters into wider parish life, and also back into the evangelization that I was able to carry out when I was on St. Patrick's Way and beyond. And I'd be more free to do that. So that's what I did. Martina herself discerned as well, along the same lines. And so we left at the end of October. We were given a place to stay in Ross Trevor, which enabled us to pray with the Benedictine monks there for a month. And we stayed there nearby for a month and prayed there with them. And so we got an opportunity to come up into Belfast, where we now are, with plans to hopefully go back to Downpatrick, the Saul area, to continue our mission of evangelization with St. Patrick's Way in St. Patrick as baptized Christians, as members of the church, in order to spread the good news in a freer way. And also to continue, we also have a great love of Christian unity. We've just had Christian Unity Week. We went to St. Anne's Cathedral there, where you had the 100 years of the ICC, and the talks also with 50 years of interchurch talks with the Catholic Church, which is wonderful. Mm-hmm. And it's all part of reconciliation between Christians. And, you know, we've had a lot of wars between all Christians, particularly in this country. So it's really fertile ground. And we still have our work with St. Patrick's Way, and we've had other offers and other opportunities. Some we're discerning at the minute, but that's pretty much us up to date. And here I am in a podcast with you, Martin, which has to be a sign of God's providence and a sign of grace.
Because?
Well, we're talking here as Christians, mm-hmm. With your wife Alison, who's in the cheap seats, as you say.
Yeah.
Good listener.
And she's a quiet and powerful source of prayer with us as well. We've shared our stories before we mm-hmm. came online
and scones.
Came on with you and scones. And I think it's a sign of God's providence in the sense that we're speaking the word. We're speaking our experience of God in our lives, in the hope that more grace will be spread, more lives will be touched, more will be encouraged to come and follow Christ. Because his command to his disciples as he ascended to heaven was, go out to the whole world and preach the good news. And that's what we're all called to do.
Yes, St. Francis is my favourite version of that. Which, I've said it a few times on the podcast, but go out to preach the good news to all generations. And if all else fails, use words.
Use words. That's yes. just yes. wonderful.
And to all creation. All creation is restored. And that, you know, people come to me and they say, well, my dog died. All creation is restored.
Yeah.
All creation. Yeah. I think I would just say that when we left the Adoration Sisters, it wasn't our choice. And I was perplexed, but I was joyful that I knew Jesus was with me. He loved me and he had an amazing plan. Didn't know what it was. When we were invited to discern for a year with the Poor Clares, it seemed like an opportunity to fix what had been broken. But after a year, I realized that Jesus broke the jar for a reason. And the reason was that he wanted us outside the comforts of a convent or a monastery, in the muck where he was crucified, to bring the good news, because that's what the church needs right now. They need some good news. They need missionaries. They need lay missionaries, people who speak the language of the people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And someone said to us in Downpatrick, he said, you two, you speak the language of the people because you had lives before you or had this amazing call. And so people do kind of relate in a way that maybe they wouldn't to other, yeah. you know, not. And, you know, people come to me and they maybe say they're atheists. And I say, well, I don't believe in atheists. I go prove it.
Yeah.
And, you know, they laugh. I said, but look, if you believe in love, which most people do, then you believe in God because God is love. And that's the message that we want to spread, that Jesus loves you and has an amazing plan for your life. And when people hear that and they're ready to hear it, I've seen grown men cry.
And just to add as well,
thank you.
In the last few years, I've kind of moved house, I don't know, 3-4 times.
Yeah, yeah.
After having a very stable home for many years. But I remember what I heard, listened to Bishop Robert Barron, is quite famous on podcasts and famous on the internet. And he's a bishop in America. But he says, you know, what we learn from Scripture, from the Acts of the Apostles, is about the Holy Spirit. If you listen to the descriptions, there was a wind, tongues of fire. They were praying. You don't know when the Holy Spirit's going to act. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know what's going to happen. But what you do know is that prayer is key. And when he does come, you move.
Mm-hmm.
you move out of yourself into the people, into community. And I found that's happened a lot in the last few years. And I think that I'd like to think, please God, I'm not always the most obedient of Christians, but I please God that the Holy Spirit is blowing me where he wants. I'm not, although sometimes it's a bit of a wild and crazy ride, it's Providence has always been with me. It's always been with you, Martina, and we've always managed. And as we always say, we've never missed a meal yet.
Yes, and as Elaine always says, the Holy Spirit can blow your socks off and back on again. Amen. Amen.
We could say so much more, but I'm going to leave it there. Suffice to say, one more question coming up, by the way. This has been a BCSC production. Elaine Kelly, Martina Purdy, thank you so much for joining us. The last question, both of you, independent, please. Your Christian hero has to be somebody not in the Bible and somebody that's dead. That way we can't be accused a few years down the line. Oh, do you know you chose... So who's going to go first? Who's the Christian hero? Elaine?
I'll go first. Well, I'd say I picked two.
Go on then.
My parents.
The ponies.
Yeah. My parents.
Yeah. Good call.
Yeah. Why? They both passed away 8 weeks apart when I was, I just became a novice in 2015. Quite quickly and quite unexpectedly. But God looked after everything. I did say to my brothers when that happened, I said this to the congregation at Mum's funeral. I said, you know, if me and the boys knew what was going to happen, we both would have run for the hills. But the grace was there. But the reason I mention them is particularly because in the time since the Lord took them, I have been, my mind and my heart have been flooded with the reality of their goodness, what they did for me and my brothers. We had a normal family life, but at the same time, on reflection, you know, they gave everything for us. They sacrificed everything for us. They were just married 50 years and, you know, I just am so grateful for them. They were very much human, of course, but those to, you know, they're the best parents I could have been given, and they are my heroes. My brothers would say the same, and I just thank God for them and the goodness that God put into their hearts to give to us and to the people they met. And so those would be the two heroes, two Christian heroes.
Great answer, thank you. Martina?
Well, the first person that popped into my head was my dad. My mom's still alive, but my dad passed. And he was amazing, and he gave everything for his family. I mean, he laid down his life, and so he lived the scriptures. And then he did that from, he was a great father, and yet his own father had died when he was 7. But he is everything a father should be. You know, he adored my mother. He looked after my brothers and I. And I remember he was an elevator mechanic. He was a very smart man, but he left school at 16. Didn't have the opportunities then. But he was an elevator mechanic who would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning because someone was stuck in an elevator across the city in sub-zero temperatures in Toronto. And then he'd come home and he'd take my brothers at 6 o'clock in the morning to their hockey practice. So my dad is my hero, and I'm very grateful for him. And I miss him.
Great answer. Martina Purdy, thank you very much indeed. Elaine Kelly, thank you very much indeed. It's been an amazing time. Oh, you've got something else to share.
I just want to say before we go, and this, this may not be the last word, but from Martin, from me and Martina, and from Alison, over and out.
Well, I'll tell you what then. I'm going to let Martina. Back in the olden days, you can sign off.
So long, suckers.